When our faith is tested by problems and trials and difficulties, when it's tested, it reveals what sort of metal our soul is made of. When we shrink from adversity, we often do so because we don't want pain in our life. And yet we understand what God does in our life through pain, that he has a plan, that anything that comes into the life of his child, his son or his daughter, will ultimately be for our good, even if we don't see it, even if we don't understand it at the outside. And so God has a plan when trouble strikes your life, a plan to accomplish his good purposes in you. Years ago, I had the privilege of visiting Yellowstone Park before the great fire that swept through there. And one of the most typical evergreens is the lodgepole pine. It's tall, it's very majestic and beautiful tree. But I learned something while I was there, that unlike other pine trees, the cones of the lodgepole pine stay on that tree for years upon years. And eventually when they do fall to the ground, they don't open up and they don't spill out their seeds like normal pine cones do. There's a condition that must occur before the lodgepole pine cone will actually open up and spill its seeds out to plant new trees. And that condition is one of intense heat. Until that cone is encountered with intense heat, it doesn't open up and its seeds do not spill out. And so when the great forest fire swept through Yellowstone years ago and ravaged the mountains, and if you saw pictures of it, you realize that huge acres of trees were burned completely. It was only then that those pine cones were opened up by that intense fire, and a new forest began to grow from the pine cones that had been laid there years before. You see, in a similar way, God designs adversity in our lives to accomplish his purposes, to actually birth something new within us as he creates the character of Jesus Christ in you and I. So if you think your path in life at this point has grown painful or difficult and troublesome or slow, you can be assured that if you are his child, if you are a son or daughter through faith in Jesus Christ, that God has a plan, and that God's plan will never lead you where his grace cannot keep you. These are the promises that we have in God's precious word. As we're studying through the Old Testament prophet Zephaniah, and I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3 as we conclude our study this morning. You'll find Zephaniah just about five books from the end of the Old Testament. So if you go to where the New Testament begins and walk backwards, Zephaniah chapter 3, you remember that Zephaniah brought a message to the people of Judah that was a very troubling message. It was not the kind of message that they wanted to hear. As we've seen in our study, it was a message of bad news in the short term for the people of Judah. His message was that God's wrath, if they did not repent as a nation, God's wrath was going to be poured out on them in a very devastating form. There would be war, there would be disease, there would be famine, there would be disaster would come upon them until the kingdom itself was completely destroyed. And ultimately, any who survived that disaster were going to be taken captives and led as captives, as slaves, off to a foreign land. So in a sense, you couldn't hear worse news than that as Zephaniah brought his message to the people. And generally, that's not a well-received message, and it was not in Zephaniah's day a well-received message. But the message at the close of this prophecy that we're studying this morning is a message of hope. It's a message that basically, after the fire, the intense fire that's going to come in their lives, there will be a blessing. After the fire will come a great joy that God will bring. The promises Zephaniah spoke to those original hearers of his prophecy also apply to you and I as sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because as we look at these prophecies at the end of Zephaniah, we're going to see that they began to be fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, and they are carried on today as Christ works in our lives as he builds his kingdom. And so when we face trials, when we feel hemmed in by life, that there's no way out, when things are falling apart for us, and when painful experiences come our way, these promises are for us as well as they were for the people of Zephaniah's day. By the way, this sermon will complete our series in the study of Zephaniah, and next week we're going to begin a new sermon series, and I'm entitling that sermon series, The Christian Citizen, What Does God Require? So that's what we'll be going in the weeks ahead. But turn to Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 18. Now, as we look at verses 18 through 20, this is the prophecy that Zephaniah is speaking, and the people who are actually going to have the experience of understanding how this prophecy applies to them are the people that are going to go through this devastating tragedy that's going to befall the kingdom of Judah. And we know that in the history recorded in God's word, what took place is all the disaster that was prophesied came upon them. God had said, if you don't repent, if your nation does not repent, this is what's going to happen. They did not repent, and so wars came upon them. If you open your bulletin there, there's a little chart that just kind of help you follow the events that took place. Zephaniah is the prophet up there highlighted. You see, during his lifetime, King Josiah, who was a godly and righteous king, reigned. But Josiah made one tragic mistake in his life. He went to war against Egypt, and he was killed in battle. And at his death in that battle with Egypt, then his son, Jehoahaz, took the throne, and his reign is so short, it's just 3 months long that there's just a line there in the chart. He was a wicked king, and the king of Egypt came back. He came back, and he conquered Jerusalem, and he took Jehoahaz captive back to Egypt. And then his brother, Jehoiakim, took the throne, and he reigned for 11 years, but he was also an evil and wicked king. And so God sent another enemy from the other end of the world. Instead of Egypt, it was Babylon this time that came and attacked the kingdom of Judah and ultimately took captive the city of Jerusalem and took the king Jehoiakim captive back to Babylon and took a bunch of the nobles. If you've read the book of Daniel, Daniel was probably one of those noble young men that was taken captive back to Babylon. And then his son Jehoiachin took the throne again for a very short period, 3 months, and the king of Babylon came back and reconquered Jerusalem 3 months later and took the king captive and took many others captive and set the final king for Judah, Zedekiah, on the throne, who reigned 11 years. Zedekiah, again, was an evil and wicked king. And at the end of his reign, he decided to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar and do the king of Babylon and do what he chose. So Nebuchadnezzar came back. And this time, without mercy, he destroyed everything in the kingdom of Judah. It's interesting that the archaeologists, as they are digging through this layer of history, they have discovered exactly that, that every town, every village, every city was leveled to the ground and burned completely, absolute destruction. And he took those who survived the war, he took all of them, just about all of them, as captive back to Babylon. So this prophecy is spoken, if you can put yourself in the shoes of the people who would this is spoken to and who are going to hear this message. They have lost loved ones. Maybe their whole family has been killed. Their home has been absolutely destroyed to the ground. The city they live in has been leveled. There's nothing left. Everything they possessed has been taken from them, either burned up or taken as a booty of war. And they themselves have become slaves. And they're now alive in a foreign country. They don't speak the language, they don't understand what's going on, but they are now slaves of other people. They have no liberty and no freedom. If you were in those circumstances, if you can kind of put yourself in the shoes of those people, you would say, if I had any hope at all in my life, it's just been extinguished. I have no future, I'm a slave of another person, I have no possessions, I have nothing. It's all gone. And this is what God has to say to them, verse 18 of Zephaniah chapter 3. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. And at that time, I will bring you back. Even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Let's look closely at this series of promises, actually seven promises that God is speaking and speaking through his prophet Zephaniah to his people. He says seven times, I will, I will, I will. These are the things that I will do for you. First of all, he says that I will gather those who mourn. Now, this is those who mourn and sorrow over the appointed assembly. What he's referring to here is God had established a system of worship for his people in the Old Testament, that no matter where they lived in the kingdom, that three times a year they were to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would go to Jerusalem and bring sacrificial animals with them. They were to have a festival there, worshiping and celebrating God three times a year. And the people of God often did that. And he's saying that those who are now in exile, those who have been taken slaves as captives and they're in Babylon, they miss that. They actually mourn for that. They long for that worship that they had at the temple there in Jerusalem where they worship the one true God. They mourn for that. Actually, when we read the responsive reading in Psalm 84, that kind of mood is expressed. You saw it there in verse 2 of Psalm 84. My soul longs, yes, it faints, for the courts of the Lord, that is the temple. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And then on down in verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's that kind of attitude that longs to worship God that he is speaking of here. The people who don't care about worshiping God, who, you know, doesn't bother them not to worship God, they have no longing to worship God. God makes no promise to them. He makes a promise instead to the people who long to worship him, who love the worship of the holy Lord God. And he promises them that he will gather them, those who sorrow, those who mourn over the appointed assembly. In other words, the truly godly, the truly righteous Israelites who mourned over the loss of the temple and mourned over the loss of the worship connected with it and the appointed feasts, God is going to bring them back. He is going to gather them because they have a longing for true worship of God. Now, Jesus had a very interesting parallel to teach us along the same lines, a parallel in the Beatitudes. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, keep your finger there in Zephaniah, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. In verse 4, in the Sermon on the Mount, this is the Beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus says. The very first of the first is blessed are the poor. The second beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 4, is blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. Normally, we don't think a person who is mourning as one who is blessed. But Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We understand what Jesus is speaking about from the larger context. Jesus is speaking about people who mourn over their sinfulness, mourn over their rebellion and their disobedience to God. When they look at their own lives, there is sorrow for their sin. And Jesus is saying that those who mourn will be comforted. That is because ultimately they will find salvation. You see, salvation is brought to those people who the very first step towards salvation is to understand that they are a sinner, they have rebelled against God, they have broken his law, and that their heart attitude is one of repentance, one of mourning, one of saying, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I hadn't disobeyed God. I wish I hadn't broken God's law. That is the first step to being reconciled with God. And a person can never be reconciled with God until they truly come to that place where they do mourn. 150 years ago revival services, evangelistic services, they would have a bench right up front. They'd call the mourner's bench. That is, if a person was seeking salvation, they'd come to the mourner's bench and pray prayers of repentance, a mourning for their own sins. Unfortunately, today in evangelism, this is often skipped right over. People jump over it, and you usually hear evangelism today starts about this way. Oh, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, that's true. But the wonderful plan for your life cannot come until you first come to this point of mourning over your sins. And that's what God is saying in Zephaniah as well. The people who mourn over the loss of Jerusalem and the loss of the temple, they are mourning their own personal sins as well as the corporate sins of their kingdom of Judah that led to the destruction of the temple, that led to the absolute devastation of war, and that led them to be captives in Egypt, in Babylon. It was their sins. And their mourning is for their own sins. The mourners are the ones who will be gathered to the Father. And for those of us in Christ, as we share the gospel with the lost, the very first thing we need to bring them to an understanding of is that there is right and wrong, because many people don't believe that. And secondly, that when we violate God's law, it's called sin. We have offended a holy and righteous God. And that repentance is a heart response that leads to a life response, but the heart response is one of mourning for their sins. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Zephaniah is saying a parallel thing. Blessed will be those who mourn over the appointed assembly, because God is going to gather them back to himself. Going back to Zephaniah, and we see in chapter 3, in verse 19, the second promise that God has made. The first is, I will gather those who mourn. The second is that God says, behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will deal with the oppressor. And you can imagine those who this message was written to. They were now slaves in Babylon. Now, I don't imagine many of us can understand what it would be like to be a slave. You've lost all your property, all your possession. Now you have nothing but the rags that you're wearing. And now you don't even have your freedom. There's another person who tells you when you're going to get up and exactly what you're going to do, and he commands your life, and you have no freedom whatsoever. That's what these people were experiencing. They were being oppressed. And God said, behold, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will deal with that oppressor. You know, we don't know what it's like yet, but we might, if the New World Order has its way, and if we don't fight and resist what they're seeking to accomplish in making all of us slaves of a worldwide tyranny in which they are the masters and we are the oppressed. But there will come a day of salvation when God will deal with all oppressors, and that day of salvation will be a day of great reversal of roles, that those who are the oppressors will then be oppressed, and those who were downtrodden will suddenly be free. Notice the next promise in verse 19 of Zephaniah 3 that God makes to his people. Not only will he gather those who mourn, not only will he deal with the oppressor, it says, I will save the lame. And that is someone who has a problem in their legs or their feet. I broke my toe last week, and so limping around a little bit. I understand what it's like to feel like, boy, you're just held back from doing things that you do so easily otherwise. And God promises that he's going to bring salvation. And here he's talking about a physical healing for those who are lame, for those who have some physical deformity, or perhaps it's referring to those who in the battle, in the war, they survived, they physically lived, but they were injured severely. And God promises that he will bring healing and restore them physically. Or perhaps it refers to someone who is born with a handicap and who struggles with that handicap throughout their life. God is promising that they will be restored. Now, if you were a slave in Babylon and you were lame, you would be in the most pitiable of conditions. Because after all, what's a slave for? A person has a slave in order to have them work. And your entire worth is based upon your ability to do work. And if you're lame, you're not of much worth as a slave. And so they would have been despised even more than the rest of the slaves. It's very interesting that Jesus, in his ministry, spoke specifically to this prophecy. Let's look at it, if you keep your finger there in Zephaniah 3, Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. The context here is John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of the ministry of Jesus Christ, announcing the coming of the Messiah, had finished his ministry. He was put in prison by Herod for criticizing the government. That's basically what he was doing, calling the king a sinner in what the king had done. And in prison, John is hearing various reports about what Jesus is doing. And so he's asking his disciples to go to Jesus with a question. And the disciples come to Jesus in verse 3 with a question, are you the coming one? That is, are you the Messiah? Or do we look for another? In verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see. By the way, that's the fulfillment of another Old Testament prophecy, that when the Messiah comes, he would give sight to the blind. The blind see, the lame walk. Jesus was healing the lame, and they were walking. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor, that is the oppressed, have the gospel preached to them. And you see, our Lord Jesus Christ was fulfilling two of these promises that were made by Zephaniah. God would deal with the oppressor. And the dealing with the oppressor began with preaching the gospel to the oppressed. And ultimately, as we know, in Christ's second advent is going to be the great reversal in which the oppressed are set free and the oppressors are dealt with forever. Not only that, secondly, Jesus was healing the lame in direct fulfillment of the prophecy. And so we see the ministry and life of Jesus Christ began to fulfill what Zephaniah was speaking about, because Zephaniah was not just talking about the short term with the children of Judah, he was talking about the long term of the establishment of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, literally healing the lame and setting the oppressors free, as he expressed that that's what his gospel message was meant to accomplish. And going back to Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 19, we see not only that God promised, I will save the lame, he then says, I will gather those who are driven out. And these people literally had been driven out. They'd been driven out of their home. They'd been driven out of their towns and their villages. They'd been driven out of their country and driven to a foreign land where now they were slaves. And God promises he will gather those who are driven out. And, you know, when we think of that, we can't even imagine that happening in our day, where some army would invade and all of a sudden we're driven out of our home and our city's devastated and our house is no more and we're driven off to a foreign land and are slaves. We can't even imagine what that's like. And yet it could happen. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells us in the Beatitudes, at the very end of the Beatitudes, that we ought to be mentally prepared, if we are his followers, for that potentiality, that we could be driven out even from our own home. Let me read to you the end of Matthew 5, verse 10 and following, which is the close of the Beatitudes. Blessed, verse 10 said, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Christians around the world today, we've said before, and we know that around the world today, there are more Christians being persecuted than at any other time in the history of the church. Christians are being driven out from their homes in the Sudan, where they will torch the whole village, and they will drive them off the land so they can get the oil beneath the land in that wicked nation. Christians in places like East Timor, it's a few years ago, but they were driven out, literally driven out by the Muslims who wanted to take their land. And the Spice Islands, the same sort of thing has happened. Around the world, this is a reality for many, many Christians. They are persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ, and God has a promise for those who are persecuted. Notice it's twofold. First of all, that there's a reward. There's a great reward for those Christians who are actually persecuted for their faith. And secondly, he says to them, rejoice. And the idea here is that we rejoice because we are so closely identified with Christ that we are privileged to suffer for the sake of Christ, for the name of Christ. And again, this is not a very popular idea in our day, because Christians don't want to hear that persecution is a possibility. But it is. And Christians ought to have in their mind this blessing that Jesus promised to us, and the promise that God through Zephaniah was speaking, that he will gather those who are persecuted, those who are driven out, and he will bring about a great reversal in that day. Now, by now, you may have noticed a pattern here in the promises that God is making to his people. And that is repeated throughout this promise is this. In each of these promises is this idea, that in times of great suffering, in times of great distress and pain, God gives us hope. If you are a son or a daughter of God through faith in Christ, no matter what difficulty, no matter how devastating, and these people here that Zephaniah was speaking to, you couldn't get any more devastating other than taking their life, what they had experienced. No matter how devastating the trial is, no matter how deep the pain is, there is hope for the children of God. Because when we are in the furnace of affliction, we know that God is working on us. He has a purpose in our life through that affliction to accomplish his purposes. Amazing thing that Jesus speaks here, of there is a blessing in each affliction that comes to us. It's as if we're in the refiner's fire and God is boiling or intensely melting off all that is un-Christ-like, all that is unworthy of his praise. As we face trials here and now, because of God's promises, we can face them with hope. The future, should we face persecution as Christians here in America, in the future, we can face that persecution with tremendous hope, knowing that there is a blessing even in that suffering. I like what A.W. Tozer describes of a Christian that he knew, that he greatly respected, and this man's response to intense trials that took place in his life. He said he would shout in the midst of serious and painful trials, praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. The hammer, the file, and the furnace. The hammer is a useful tool. But the nail, if you were a nail, if it could speak and had intelligence, it could present another side of the story, would it not? You know, for the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight, and to cinch it into place. That's the nail's view of the hammer. And it's an accurate view except for one thing. The nail forgets that the hammer and the nail are both servants of the same carpenter. You see? Let that nail but remember that the hammer is held by the carpenter, and all resentment toward the hammer will disappear. The carpenter decides whose head shall be beaten next and with which hammer it shall be beaten. And he has the sovereign right to do this. He is the carpenter. When the nail is surrendered to the will of the carpenter and has gotten a glimpse of his benign plans for the future, it will yield to the hammer without complaint. The file is actually more painful still, for its business is to bite into soft metal, scraping and eating away the edges till it is shaped into the master's will. Yet the file has in truth no real will of its own. It serves the master just as the metal serves the master. And it's the master, not the file, that decides how much shall be eaten away, what shape the metal shall take, and how long the painful filing shall continue. Let the metal accept the will of the master, and it will not try to dictate when or how it shall be filed. And as for the furnace, it's the worst of all. Ruthless and savage, it leaps at every combustible thing that enters it, and never relaxes its fury till it has reduced all to shapeless ashes. All that refuses to burn is melted into a mass of helpless matter without will or purpose of its own. When everything that is melted, that will melt, and everything that is burned, that will burn, then and not till then, the furnace calms down and rests from its destructive fury. God has a purpose in every trial that enters the life of his child. He never wastes pain in our life. And so when we are in the midst of a trial, if we remember the promises of God and hold on to the promises of God, we will have hope in the midst of any trial that comes our way. Well, going back to Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 19, we see that the promises continue, not only to gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them, he says in the second half of verse 19, I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. If you were taken as a prisoner of war, and you were mistreated as a prisoner of war, which undoubtedly you would be, and you were dragged off as a slave in a foreign land, you would be treated shamefully, you would be despised, you would be abused. And that's what happened to the people of Judah. And God says he's going to turn tables, and those who are despised are now going to be for praise and fame in every land where they were dragged captive, every land where they were put to shame. They will be honored and they will be praised. Reminds me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, the beatitude that says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There will be a great reversal that takes place in the day when Jesus Christ returns, and he will establish his kingdom here, where the meek will rule the earth instead of being trampled upon. And this idea of God appointing them for praise and fame in every land is so important that it's actually repeated twice. Because notice verse 20. At that time I will bring you back. Even at that time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So God repeats the promise that he's going to gather his people back. The faithful, the righteous, the ones who are still following him in the midst of their trial, he's going to gather them back to himself and gather them back to his land. And furthermore, he's going to give them praise and fame. Now it's expanded. The promise is larger than before. Before it was just a promise to say, in the land where you were taken captive and the land where you were despised. But now it's in every land, worldwide, across the entire world, those who are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ will be for praise and fame. I don't know if any of you have ever been tempted by fame. Perhaps not. Perhaps there's never even an opportunity to become famous, so it wasn't a temptation. But some people are very much tempted, and their entire life is driven by fame. Because there's something in our human nature that desires to be honored and recognized and praised, literally, praised. And God's going to fulfill that desire for each one of his children. There will come a day when we are honored and we are praised and we are recognized for who we are. the sons of God and the daughters of God, as we will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. Again, we see that God uses the furnace of affliction and suffering as he did for 70 years with his people in Judah. That furnace of affliction and suffering he used to refine them and to prepare them to return them to the land so that they could be used by him to establish his kingdom. And God uses afflictions in our lives as his sons and daughters today to accomplish the same good purpose he has for us. I like what Thomas Brooks, a Puritan preacher, wrote in 1659. God, who is infinite in wisdom and matchless in goodness, hath ordered our troubles, yea, many troubles, to come trooping in upon us on every side. As our mercies, so our crosses seldom come single. They usually come treading one upon the heels of another. They are like April showers. No sooner is one over, but another comes. It's mercy that every affliction is not an execution, that every correction is not a damnation. The more the affliction, the more the heart is raised heavenward, end quote. He understood that what God does in our trials and our afflictions, he brings us closer to himself than otherwise would be the case. Our Father chooses our trials to make us more like Christ. Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a very well-known journalist and an atheist for most of his life, finally came to faith in Jesus Christ. And as he experienced what it was like to walk with Jesus Christ, this is what he said towards the end of his life. Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that truly has enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction, not through happiness. In other words, if it were ever possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo-jumbo as Huxley envisioned in Brave New World, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal and trivial to be endurable. This, of course, is what Christ signifies, the cross signifies. And it is the cross more than anything else that has called me inexorably to Christ. You see, the invitation Jesus gives for us as believers in Jesus Christ is not, I have a wonderful plan for your life, and you're just going to have everything that you ever wanted. No. Instead, Jesus says, come follow me, take up your cross daily, and follow me. The cross, as you know, is an instrument of suffering, an instrument of torture, an instrument of death. And that's what Jesus Christ invites you and I to do, as his disciples, to take up our cross. That cross may vary for each one of us, but if we name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are his son or his daughter, following him will involve suffering, will involve trials, all because he is working in us to accomplish his purpose of Christ-likeness. There is hope in the name of the Lord. There is strength in the name of the Lord. There is power in the name of the Lord to overcome every trial and suffering that we enter into in this life. Because through trials, God intends to make us stronger. It's through trials that God intends to make us better and make us more like Christ, even as Jesus himself taught. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you that the trials and sufferings and pains of this life are not purposeless. As your children, we rejoice that you do accomplish your work in us, even through very painful means. Help us to have hope in our trials. Help us to grow in Christ-likeness so that we might be to your praise and your honor and glory. In Jesus' blessed name.